Father, thank you that we have this wonderful word. Thank you for the book of Revelation, that we could know what's coming about. I praise you, Lord, and pray that we would be encouraged. There's so many things to be encouraged about as we read this. The blessing you promised, the wisdom you give so we could be spiritually prepared, how you display your majesty and your wonder. Father, I just thank you and praise you. Lord, I need your help here to speak, to deliver the message, and I pray your help for every heart here to receive it. My Lord, that we would allow the word to accomplish what you want it to accomplish in our own lives, with the result being that we bring you glory and honor. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we concluded with chapter 9 and the sixth trumpet judgment, which you recall was the second of the three woes, also included demonic activity. We saw that one of the main objectives of this trumpet judgment was that one-third of the remaining earth population would be slain. Revelation 9, verses 13 through 15. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. It's hard to wrap this around your head, but we already know that after the first four seal judgments, one-fourth of the earth would have been killed through those judgments. And at the end of these last trumpet judgments, another third, at least. Now, if we had to use today's population, that would be approximately 3.5 billion people slain in a 3.5 period. Just think for a moment of the turmoil on the earth. How do you bury 3.5 million people in that short a span? Where do you put them? I could imagine there would be bodies laying in the street. Disease would be rampant. Rodents would be all over. Terrible time. Terrible time it's going to be. On top of that, we spoke about the demonic army in verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Now, we explained last week in detail why this was a demonic army rather than a human one, as well as the logistics, the impossibility of moving a 200 million man army to the Euphrates. Aside from that, we don't even have enough horses on the earth. Right now, there's about 75 million, and I would estimate that in that part of the world, there would only be about 7 million. So how do you get the rest of the horses there to support this army of 200 million that many folks seem to think is a human army? And then we concluded the message with the people's reaction. We discussed that the most astonishing part of chapter 9, which is the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, the plague of the demonic-like locusts, and this 200 million demonic army. If that isn't bad enough, the real issue is the refusal of the remaining people on earth to repent. It makes you wonder, what's it take? What's it take to get through to a person? In verses 20 and 21, God said this, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of the hands so as not to worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk." So we know that occultism and idolatry will run rampant during that time of life on earth, probably because of man's refusal to turn to God. They're going to turn somewhere. I think of Thomas, who says India is a very religious nation. They sincerely desire to worship God, but they're looking in all the wrong places. And they did not repent for the second time, God mentions that, of their murders or sorceries or immorality or thefts. So in other words, what God is saying, these things will be rampant during this time period on the earth. Basically, mankind will be out of control. You think it's bad now? Now, most amazing to me is that the folks of that day will have seen and experienced not only God's judgments, His wrath, but also they would have witnessed a small portion of demonic activity and hell. And yet they still harden their hearts. Hopefully this helps us to understand that it isn't God that sends people to hell. It's the people themselves who send themselves to hell by their refusal to believe. This brings us to chapter 10, which is a second pause or an interlude. If you recall, after the first six seals were broken in chapter 6, instead of John proceeding to the seventh seal, he took a pause. And he brought to us two important facts of chapter 7, or two important events. The first was the sealing of the 144,000 Jews. You recall that, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel who was sealed either before the tribulation began or probably soon after that. The second was the great multitude from the tribulation that he witnessed in heaven worshiping God. Now here in chapter 10, the pattern repeats, and John presents two more important events. The first includes all of chapter 10 with the strong angel and this little book in his hand. And the second event deals with the two witnesses in the first part of chapter 11 that we'll discuss next week. Now, so far, John has reported all of vision 2. That was chapters 4 through 9. And he did so from a heavenly perspective or heavenly viewpoint. But here in chapters 10 through 11, 13, he moves down to the earth. And here, a little unusual, John is personally involved in the commands from the Lord. Now let's begin with this mighty angel. Chapter 10, the first part of verse 1, John recorded, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven." Now there are a number of issues concerning this angel, the first of which is his identity. Now here again, John introduces us to another angel who is apparently different from the seven angels blowing the trumpets. And while this angel is not named, some think that it is Jesus because of the description of this angel here matches somewhat the description of Jesus in chapter 1. But there are several reasons why this isn't the Christ. Even though this angel possessed some godlike characteristics, he can't be Christ for the following reasons. One is the word another. This is the same issue we faced in chapter 8 with the angel with the golden censer that many there thought was also Christ. The problem with that is the word another is alos, which to describe this angel, which means another of the same kind. Meaning this angel was like the other angels in the book of Revelation, of which angels are mentioned over 60 times in this book. Now, if this angel was truly the Christ, John would not have been able to use that word alas. He would have had to use a different word, heteros, which means another of a different kind, because Christ is not like the angels. He is their creator. That's number one. The second is the use of the word or words strong angels. Now this phrase, strong angel, is used in chapter 5, verse 2, and in chapter 18, verse 21, and they clearly are not the Lord. Now, based on this title, we shouldn't assume that this angel is the Lord himself. Also, in the Old Testament, we know that Christ did appear as the angel of the Lord. But in the New Testament, with his incarnation, he is never referred to as an angel. His most favorite title was the Son of Man, or the Lamb, or words like that, but never angel. And the third reason, and probably one of the most strongest, is the oath. In verse 6, this strong angel took an oath. He said this, read with me verse 6. This strong angel swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it. And so he's swearing by the Creator. Now Jesus is the Creator. If this was him, he would not swear by anyone else. We know that from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, when he entered into the covenant with Abraham and promised him all the blessings, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. This angel swears by someone greater than himself. He swore by him who created. And then the fact of this angel coming down from earth is another reason why this can't be Christ. The angel literally comes down from heaven to earth. If this was Christ, then this event would be his second coming. And then when he would return at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, that would be his third coming. And that doesn't fit the biblical description of the second coming of Christ. And then his title, or titles. John MacArthur pointed out that whenever Jesus appears in Revelation, John gives him an unmistakable title. He's called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Son of Man, the first and last, the living one, the Son of God, he who is holy, who is true, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I'll come back to that one in a minute. The Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb, faithful and true, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It seems reasonable to assume that if Christ were the angel in view here, he would be distinctly identified. Now, I would like to add that these above titles are never shared with anyone else as the title Strong Angel is. God doesn't share his name. This reminds me of this story in India. It just comes to mind about this evangelist preacher that Pastor Wasu hired to have an outreach in his church. And I didn't know this guy was there. I see somebody down at the dining hall, and Elaine and I were going to, I think, for tea. And he's standing there, and he introduced himself. And I didn't know he was this pastor. And he introduced himself as El Shaddai. And that, you know, just struck me a little. And he said to me, God himself gave me that name. And I didn't say nothing. I didn't want to fight with the guy. But I said to myself, look, I don't know who spoke to you, but it wasn't God. God doesn't give his names to other people. Now, I just want to back up for a second where it said that the beginning, Jesus is called the beginning of the creation of God. It doesn't mean he was created or he was the first created, as certain cults suggest. Beginning denotes cause. And in essence, it's saying Christ is called the beginning because he's the efficient cause of creation. All things were made by him and for him. And nothing came into existence apart from him. Now, I would like to say that it is possible. Now, I want you to highlight this in your mind. It is possible. I'm not saying this is Gabriel, but it could be Gabriel who does stand in the presence of God. We saw that from Luke 1:19 in a prior message. The mighty angel described here in verses 5 and 6 is very similar to the angel Gabriel in the book of Daniel. Look at Daniel 12:7. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, that's 3.5 years, and as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. What I believe is what Daniel spoke of in chapter 12, verse 7, is where we are right now in the book. Now, this similarity to Daniel 12, 70 suggests that this angel may be Gabriel. Gabriel swore by someone greater, just as this angel did. Again, this is only a possibility that this angel is Gabriel, but verse 7 of chapter 12 in Daniel certainly seems to fit the time period we are right now in the book of Revelation. Another issue concerning this strong angel is his apparel. Verse 1b, he was clothed with a cloud. Now, I have a picture of an angel here. A little scary, but anyway, this is a good angel. And you'll notice the rainbow, the illuminated face, clothed with a cloud, the fiery legs, and so on and so forth. Now, the use of a cloud, first of all, cloud is used about 6 or 7 times in the book of Revelation, and it definitely shows that he's a heavenly messenger. But in each of the occurrences of the word cloud or clouds in this book, it's used as a literal cloud. It's not referring to the Shekinah glory of the cloud in the Old Testament. The symbol of the cloud simply indicates heavenly authority. Another issue concerning this strong angel is his headpiece. 1C, and the rainbow was upon his head. The rainbow represents in Scripture God's covenant mercy in the midst of judgment. We saw this in chapter 4, verse 3, with the rainbow around our Lord's head as he sat in the throne room. This took place after the flood when God gave the rainbow as a sign of the covenant that he would never again destroy the earth with water. And it reassures God's people that even though his judgments are coming, so is his mercy. That's a unique feature of our God, that even in the midst of judgment, of his wrath, he still has mercy for sinners. An amazing feature. Another issue concerning this strong angel is his face. 1D. His face was like the sun. Now, a face like the sun symbolizes the light, brilliance, and splendor of the messenger. This is not unique in Scripture, and this alone shouldn't cause one to say, well, it has to be Christ. Because this brilliance of the shining of the countenance is used to describe the transformed appearance of the righteous in Matthew 13 and Daniel 12. It is also the result or the experience of someone who's been in the presence of the Lord as Moses was, and his face shone for 40 days when he descended Mount Sinai. Now, I find it very interesting that the angel in 18:1, not 18:21, but in 18:1, was so glowing that the entire earth was illuminated with his glory. And yet, the very same people who make the claim that this angel here in chapter 10 is Christ say nothing about that angel. So it's like, come on, let's stick with the same standard. Okay? Aside from that, not one of them dealt with any of the reasons why he can't be Christ that I just brought to your attention this morning. There's more. I'll show you more as we go along. So, the great announcement of this angel was actually a message of light and splendor during probably one of the darkest periods of time on earth. This angelic messenger is bringing a radiance of hope, as verses 6 and 7 indicate. Another issue concerning this strong angel is his feet 1E, the last part of verse 1, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now this refers, these pillars of fire refer directly or indirectly, I'm sorry, to God's providential care. God protected the Israelites during the chilly desert nights and from the Egyptians with the pillar of fire. It was the pillar of fire that got between the Israelites and the Egyptian army. And it shows his constant nearness and power. Another issue concerning this strong issue is not necessarily with his person, but what he was holding, this book, verse 2a. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. Now, we're not told what this book is, but verses 10 and 11 seem to indicate its message. We'll deal with that in a little while when we get there. Now, scholars differ as to whether this little book is the sealed scroll of chapters 5 through 7, or whether it's a different book. Quite frankly, no one knows. Some say that this little book simply adds a further description to the sealed scroll that needed to be made small so John could eat it. However, this little book or scroll is very different to the scroll of Ezekiel 2, where Ezekiel was told to eat that scroll just as John is told to eat the scroll here in verses 9 and 10. Now, the fact that this book is open and remains open is important because it's there to be read. This is in contrast to how we found the sealed scroll. Only Christ could break the seals, and he did so one by one. Now, some say this book represents the entire message of Revelation. Now, that makes sense to me. Some even say that it includes the book of life. A book is mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned in chapter 1, it's mentioned here, and it's mentioned three times in chapter 22. Or it could present the entire Word of God. Okay, now I'm just giving you some ideas, but no one knows for sure. And when the Scriptures don't tell us and there's not enough supporting evidence, you just have to be careful. Another issue concerning this strong angel is his position, verse 2b. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. Here's a picture of, let's look at him clothed in a cloud. You notice his feet, his standing on the sea and on the land. Of course that means something. John was impressed by this because he mentioned this very fact three times in verses 3, 5, and 8. Now, it's believed that this angel standing on the land and sea designates a prophetic message for the world. It also indicates that the land and sea will be affected by his mission, and as the agent for the throne, he's claiming possession of them for the throne. Remember, we spoke about the sealed scroll could possibly be the title deed to the earth of which Christ was going to reclaim from the clutches of Satan, who is now currently the prince of the power of the air or the god of this world. Another issue concerning this strong angel is his cry, verse 3. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Now, Peter earlier described Satan as a roaring lion. You know that in 1 Peter 5:8. But here the context suggests that the voice of this mighty angel is so loud, is so roaring loud that it resonates throughout the world. There's no record of what he cries out, but again, the context indicates that it was a proclamation of ownership calling on the earth's inhabitants to do what? To turn from the usurper to Christ. See, that fits the context. The fact that God mentions twice, they won't repent, they won't repent. It's like you kind of get the impression like God has tried everything to get the people's attention and they still keep snubbing him. Now, there's no record of any positive human response to this cry of this angel, despite all the terrible judgments that have already taken place, that they have literally experienced, and we know that they continue in their rebellion. The only response was the seven peals of thunder. These peals of thunder were not mere musical phenomena of thunder and lightning, because there was a message given. That's the last part of verse 3. When he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now, here's a picture. It's about the best I could find of the seven peals of thunder. Now, that's just what a lightning strike looks like, but the next one is a little bit more graphic, where there apparently were different messages from each of the peals of thunder. Now, many scholars see this as a connection with Psalm 29, where you have a thunderstorm, a severe thunderstorm, moving across Canaan, and it's interpreted as the voice of the Lord seven times. Is it related? I don't know, but it's certainly similar. Now, while there was a message given, it was a message hidden. Verse 4. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." So as John was about to write, suddenly he hears another voice from heaven commanding him not to write. Now, we're not told who this voice belonged to. It could have been Christ. It could have been another angel. We don't know. But this is the only time in the book of Revelation that a proclamation is sealed. Now, this incident is similar. You know, it's just amazing. I hope you catch this by now. That's why I try to bring this to your attention. How often things that happen in Revelation were repeated earlier in Scripture. This is similar to Paul's experience of being caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:4. He said, "I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words, things no human is allowed to tell." If you recall the book of Daniel, Daniel was also forbidden to record certain elements of his vision. That's Daniel 8:26. "The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." So we can only wonder why the voice from heaven commanded John to seal the message from the seven peals of thunder. I mean, it's certainly a contrast to the message of the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments which are revealed. It could be, it just could be, that the remaining judgments are so severe in consequence that while our Lord is willing to share it with John, he's not willing to share it with others, at least not at that time. And possibly, just possibly, God may be saying, "You've seen a great deal, but you've seen nothing of the full extent of my wrath upon a disobedient people." Don't know. So consequently, we must be content to leave the message of the seven thunders with John, just as John had to be content with the fact that God forbid him to write it down. Then we come to the angel's oath in verses 5 and 6. John recorded, "Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it." Again, as I said earlier, it's really interesting to note that those who believed the strong angel was Christ failed to recognize that he took an oath by someone greater to himself, which is certainly uncharacteristic for Christ to do, when we just read in Hebrews that since he could swear by no one greater than himself, he swore by himself. The strong angel, notice, also raises his right hand to heaven in the familiar gesture of oath-taking, a gesture which goes back to Abraham, who refused the spoils of battle from the king of Sodom. Genesis 14:22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath. So this would be a customary position and gesture to take an oath and swear by God. I would just caution anybody who wants to take an oath and swear by God, you better be serious about that oath if you do. Now, this oath, I believe, emphasizes God's creative powers in the three realms of heaven, earth, and sea, and the things in it. And it's this comprehensive statement that embraces the whole of creation. Now, let's look at the angel's message. This was twofold. First and foremost is no more delays, verse 6b and 7a, that there will be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound. You know, you would say the believers who are alive during this hell on earth, during the tribulation, because by now we're approaching mid-tribulation. You would think they would know these things, wouldn't you? But I also would think Christians know these things now, and they don't. Why? Because prophecy in many places is a forbidden subject. You know that. I remember Dr. David Reagan. I really like him. And he visited one of the local churches here probably 20 years ago. And I remember he did a short prophecy conference in the church, you know, a few nights and Sunday morning, Sunday night. And I remember what he said, and it struck me. So I could still see him standing there. I could still hear him say these words when he said, brothers and sisters, he said, I traveled to hundreds of churches, and I am amazed at how none of them seem to know very much about prophecy. Isn't that something? We're living in a time that we believe is approaching the return of Christ, when all these things could be happening, and yet people are ignorant about the signs of the times. This shouldn't be. This shouldn't be. And believers can't just blame the pastors if they're not preaching it, because, come on, everybody's got a Bible, right? As you look back over history, you see that people from the first century and every century after that always want to know, when will the end be? In chapter 6 of Revelation, didn't we see the martyrs saying, Lord, how long? And what was God's reply? A little longer. We see a similar inquiry with the angel with the golden prayers, when he was bringing to God all the unanswered prayers, undoubtedly of which many were, God, when are you going to vindicate your name? When are you going to vindicate your people? And while there was no answer, question asked or answer given, it was certainly implied, as we understood of the significance of what took place with him taking the coals of fire from the altar of incense and throwing them down to the earth. And now we learn, and this is the meaning of the days of the voice of the seventh angel. This is the point, God is saying, when people could know for certain that there will be no more delay, the end is irreversible and at your doorstep. In other words, there will be no more delay once the seventh trumpet sounds. The seventh trumpet will, in effect, bring everything to an end as the seven bowls are released upon the earth. The second part of the message is the mystery of God is finished, verse 7b. Then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now, just what did he mean by the mystery of God is finished? Well, very interesting. I mean, you could figure this out. All you need is a concordance and look up mystery in the New Testament, and you'll see it's there at least 9 times, and it speaks about many mysteries of God that were revealed in the New Testament. So basically what Scripture is saying is in order to understand the mysteries of God, you have to read the Word of God because that's where it's disclosed. Apart from the Word of God, you could never understand what it means. The mystery of God here, in context, refers to the consummation of God's plan in bringing His glorious kingdom in Christ to fulfillment. And it also refers to salvation and all that goes with it. Now, one of the characteristics of salvation is the mystery of how a holy God could love sinful human beings so much that he would send his only son to die for them and pay for all of their sin on the cross. Brothers and sisters, that is a mystery to me. The only way I could comprehend that, the only way is because God said it. I could only relate to this in terms of humanity. If you would ask me to die for someone I never met, someone who hated me, I would say, you're crazy. And yet God did this for millions and millions and millions. While we were yet enemies, he died for us. That's a mystery. That's a mystery. And from my frame of thinking here, salvation is the greatest thing on earth. It's the most important thing. It's the most important thing because without it, there's nothing. There's nothing. What good? Think about this for a minute. What good is the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth if you're not going to be in it? So therefore, that makes salvation the most important message, the most important proclamation from God to man. It's the main message of the Scriptures. If someone to ask you what's the main message of the Scriptures, it's got to be that God came and gave his life that sinful man could be reunited with him once more. That's the message of the Bible. Everything else is secondary to that because without that, there's nothing. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And this message was made known by the prophets of the Old and New Testaments. And what God is saying is, listen, when the blowing of that seventh trumpet takes place, this mystery is coming to a close. Once people die, that's it. There is no second chance. There's so much contrary doctrine out there, it's almost sickening. And then to conclude, most important is John's instructions, beginning in verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. Now, I just want to point this out. If Jesus was truly the strong angel with the book in his hand, okay, then who was this other voice? This is the second time John heard the voice. Who was that? Was it another angel? Was it the Father? Would the Father call his son an angel? Do you ever see that anywhere in Scripture? I doubt it. The first time he heard this voice, it told him to seal the message Don't write it down, John. Now the same voice gives two commands. One is go. One is go. You know, I reminds me of Christ. What did he say in Matthew 28? Go. You know, often we treat the church as a magnet. We expect the lost to just break our doors down and come in and say, oh, I got to have this message. And yet we're instructed in Scripture to what? Go. This is a beautiful building. I love it. Thank you, Lord. But this is just for us to carry on ministry. The real commission is to go. Go. That first command, go, was followed by a second command, take. John must go and take the scroll in the hand of the angel. Now, we could learn two things from this. Number one, you know the Word of God is never forced upon us. If we're to receive its message, we have to go. We have to go to the bookcase or to the table or wherever we keep the Bible, and we have to read it. And second is, as we could see from verse 11, God commands us to study and proclaim the message of this book. And his first instruction was eat the book. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 10. This is John. So I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Verse 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Here's a picture of the Bible. Eat this book. You notice that book looks a little worn? I have a number of books on my bookshelf in my office. They're hardly touched because I don't use them. I do have the Bible I like, which is this one, and another one on my desk. But I have to tell you, you know, when the person's Bible is worn, it's very likely that the owner is not. You understand what I'm saying? What good is having a book that's so nice and so pretty, and it just sits in your drawer or your bookshelf somewhere, and nobody ever opens it up. Nobody ever opens it up. Now, of course, I don't want to convict you. Now, eating a scroll is symbolic in Scripture to digesting. To digesting. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Ezekiel 3:1-3. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. He said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. I have to share with you what Dr. Tim LaHaye wrote of this passage. He said, the obvious meaning of these symbolic references to eating the Word of God is that before someone can be a spokesman for God, he must first digest the Word of God. He obviously does not eat mechanically, but mentally feeds on the Word of God. And how true what he said. One of the reasons for so much sterility and stagnation in the Church of Jesus Christ today is that in spite of all the translations and vernacular writings available, God's people are not digesting the Word of God. If they read, they have a tendency to read more about what other people have said concerning the Word of God than to read the Word of God itself. You remember I shared with you a few times? According to the latest polls, only 19% of Christians regularly read the Word of God. So I guess Dr. LaHaye is not too far off, is he? Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, it is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The psalmist said in 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And so we come to understand that eating the word of God is appropriating and assimilating it into one's life. Just as you eat food, regular food, and that food is digested and it works its way throughout your body to supply vitamins, whatever is necessary to keep the body functioning, so does the word of God do the same thing to every aspect of our spiritual being. This word of God is what helps us to stand in the face of difficulties. It's what helps us to move forward when things look like you can't move forward. It's everything. It's everything. And yet God's people are hardly reading the word of God. If anyone wants to be a spokesman for God, they have to have first digested his word. I'm not saying you have to be a theologian, folks. Please do not think I'm saying that at all. But by golly, you have to read the word of God. You know, I am amazed time and time. I find my memory is not nearly as good as it used to be. I can't remember things. Seems like I'm forgetting a lot of things lately. Maybe I should go for a checkup. My wife already thinks I'm crazy. I just can't remember. I put a lot of time into studying a message, and you think a week later I would remember a lot of it, and I can't. I just can't. Good thing is I know where to go for a refresher. Okay? But this, I have to say, has always been true. When I'm engaging someone, okay, I don't know what happens, but it's like the Holy Spirit takes over. And all of a sudden, things I didn't know were there are in my mouth. It's like all I have to do is just open it, and God will do the speaking for me. Why? Because it's already ingrained here and here, and God's just helping me bring it back to memory. That's an amazing thing. And if you've not experienced it, I tell you, you're missing something, okay? But you have to engage. You have to engage. That's the beauty of the Holy Spirit. Oh, my goodness. To know that's why we shouldn't be afraid to proclaim. And don't worry, if somebody gets the better of you, big deal. It's not a difficult thing for anybody to get the best of me. I mean, I would have to say the thousands of people in my lifetime, and many of them shot me with stuff I just couldn't answer. And a couple of times I walked away saying, wow, I lost that debate. Probably how Trump felt. But you know what? I learned from it. And I learned how to handle that situation the next time. That's how you learn. You have to engage. You have to engage. Speak the book. Verse 11, they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So he was not only saying to John, you have to eat the book, he was saying you have to speak it as well. Now, this picture of sweetness in the mouth and bitterness in the belly indicates the typical quality of God's word. The sweetness comes, at least in this context in particular, concerning our blessed Lord's return. Because John knows when this is done, our Lord's coming back. Just as we know that today. And the sweetness comes from all the predictions for God's people, the saved. The bitterness comes to John in being confronted with the terrible judgments upon the earth and those who live on it, because they simply will not repent. Gospel is just like this. It's sweet as honey to those who respond because they're guaranteed eternal salvation as the free gift of God, but it is equally bitter to those who reject it because they are guaranteed eternal damnation in the pit of hell. I don't want to make it sound nice. I want hell to sound horrible because there's nothing sweet about it. It's horrible. It's horrible beyond imagination, and we just got a glimpse of what it would be like from these demonic creatures that apparently come from the abyss. Don't be afraid to say to someone, you're going to hell. Do you understand hell? Don't make a joke about it. Don't say, ha ha ha, my friends will all be there. I don't think anybody in their right mind would want to be there because it's a place of torment for all eternity. Every minister, every teacher of God's word, and I believe as well, every believer is called upon to proclaim both the bitter and sweetness of the word of God. And a double portion for John and people like John, whether you're a pastor, a leader of some sort in a church, is the standard God is going to hold us to proclaim his word, to proclaim all of his word, and not just pick out what is more palatable to the ears of the listeners. He's to hold nothing back. The truth must be proclaimed, brothers and sisters, because the eternal fate of the world is at hand. Can't be more clearer than that. We have a challenge by God to read his word and to proclaim his word, and I pray and hope that everyone here takes that seriously. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this wonderful book of Revelation. Lord, over and over, it just seems as though the judgments get worse and worse, Lord. And yet through these judgments, we see your great mercy, how you are constantly appealing to people to repent through your agents on earth and in heaven. And they still will not. But Lord, perhaps some will. And I pray that touches our heart as we recognize the urgency. The days are evil. That we're to redeem the time and use our time here on earth to be proper witnesses for you, which includes not only reading the Bible for ourselves, Lord, but sharing its message with others. Help us to be bold enough to do that, Lord. And Father, if we don't know what to say, I would pray that we would think about this every day and pray this little prayer. Lord, help me to be bold. Help me. Send someone to me, Lord, that you want to hear this gospel. And when you do, Father, help me to explain how awesome you are. That salvation is a free gift of God. And then just explain the wonderful things God has done in our life and the promises he has made. Father, there's so much we could say without going to a school to learn how to share. Help us, Lord God, because this seems to be a very difficult thing to do. But do what we must. The fate of mankind is at hand, Lord. And you are expecting us to be deliverers of that message. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.